We're taking a fresh look during these Sunday evenings for a number of weeks at the early chapters of Genesis, which are foundation chapters for Christian thinking and living. They tell us who we are, and on that account they tell us how we ought to behave. The series began last Sunday night with the topic God and ourselves, and our unique position made in the image and likeness of God. We continue tonight, as you see from the sheet, with the topic humans and animals. And we think particularly not now about our relation to God, but our relation to them. And down the history of the world, human attitudes to animals have been extremely diverse. We've studied them, admired them, loved them, feared them, hunted them, tamed them, farmed them, used and misused them. And the question I really want to ask tonight and seek to answer from this passage is, what ought our attitude to be to what we sometimes call the lower creation or the animal creation? I think for a moment about this large group of young people from Denmark who are here tonight. It occurs to me that some of you who I understand are teenagers may very well have a pet at home. You may have a dog, a cat, a mouse, or two or three. They breed rather fast. Or you might have a budgerigar, some animal or bird or creature. Have you ever asked yourself how you treat these pets of yours? Maybe it would be a good idea tonight to ask whether you treat them well or whether you don't treat them as well as you should do. It's very relevant, this question, humans and animals. How does God want us to relate to them? And I want to suggest this evening that as we reflect on these early chapters of Genesis, there are in particular three truths that stand out. And the first is that Scripture speaks of human similarity to animals, which I could also call a summons to humility. I think this is the right place for all us to begin, and it will help us to avoid extreme positions. At one end of the scale, there are those who proclaim a total dissimilarity to the animal creation, on account of which we may use and ill-treat them without compunction. At the other end of the scale, there are those who proclaim the total similarity of humans to animals, indeed the identity, either because they are reductionists who demean humans into animals, naked apes to be precise, or because they are sentimentalists, and they treat animals as they treat their own children. But neither of those extremes is possible for those who seek to take their understanding from Scripture. Biblical Christians cannot go to those extremes. Scripture teaches a middle course between them, a combination of similarity and dissimilarity. Well, last Sunday night, the focus was on dissimilarity. I was in Florida, so you may wonder how I know. And the answer is that my good friend David Turner, who was the preacher, has told me. And having got it from the horse's mouth, I think I've got it accurately. And he was talking, I know very helpfully, about a cluster of four faculties, rational, moral, social, and spiritual, which distinguish humans from animals. Now, tonight, I want to focus on the similarity as we begin, for in some ways, we are extremely similar to the animal creation. So the first truth we think of is that humans and animals, although different, because human beings are made in the image of God, yet we are equally creatures of God, We are equally made by God, and we are equally dependent upon God for our being, for our existence, and for our survival. Now, this is plainly taught in the first two chapters of Genesis. It's sometimes claimed by Bible students that only human beings are said to have the breath of life in them. But that is not so. Some of you, I see and am glad, have your Bible open. You may like to look at Genesis 1, verse 30. For here beasts and birds and reptiles are said to have the breath of life in them. Genesis 1:30. Then glance on to Genesis 2:7. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. So he shared the breath of life with the animal creation. And when we get to the story of the flood in Genesis 6, we're told in verses 17 and 22 that God destroyed by the flood every creature which had the breath of life in it, humans and animals. So here is a similarity between us, and it constitutes a call to humility. We human beings, for all our technological sophistication, are just as dependent on God as is the whole animal creation. There is a very eloquent meditation on this theme in Psalm 104. Some of you will know that this is an ecological study, maybe one of the earliest studies in ecology in the literature of the world. It's a study relating God's creatures to their natural environment. And at the end of Psalm 104, the author emphasizes the complete and utter dependence on God of all the creatures he's made, whether human or non-human. Verse 27, if you're following, Psalm 104, verse 27. All these, that is not only animals, but humans, they've also been mentioned in earlier verses. All these, the psalmist says, look to you, God, to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face from them, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, the breath of life, they die and return to the dust. And when you send your spirit, your breath, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Friends, I believe that in our very self-confident age, technological age, we urgently need to cultivate this humble sense of absolute dependence on God for our life and breath. It is in him, we read, that we live and move and have our being. It is from him that life and breath come. And if we do not remember this, I myself like often to walk down the street feeling my pulse. Do you ever do that? And as I feel the heart beats, I say to myself, it's in God that I live and move and have my being. And if he were to take away my breath, I would die and will die when he does so, and turn again to the dust. And if we do not remember this creaturely dependence on God, then we shall deserve the rebuke which the prophet Daniel gave to the emperor Belshazzar when he said to him, you have not honored the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. So that, I think, is where we begin. Humans and animals, the human similarity to animals, and the call to humility. We are equally creatures of God and dependent upon him for our being. Now, secondly, we go a stage further. And Scripture teaches the human superiority to animals, which constitutes a call to dignity. Human beings, and only human beings, were made and are made in the image and likeness of God. These capacities that you thought of last Sunday night, this rational, moral, social, spiritual things that separate us from the animal creation, only human beings are made in the image of God. And although this image has been distorted by the fall, both the Old Testament and the New Testament affirm that human beings are still made in the image of God and are recognizably God-like. This God-likeness, this cluster of faculties, gives us an intrinsic value that separates us from the animal creation. Because of it, we are unlike the animals, because we are like God. Now, I call that a call to dignity, to remember this inherent dignity that we possess by creation in the image and likeness of God. I want to draw out from this dignity just a couple of practical consequences. The first is this, that the dignity of human beings made in the image of God is a major basis for Christian social responsibility. Why should we seek justice for the oppressed? Why should we be concerned to liberate captives, to champion the poor, to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, to house the homeless, to open our mouth for the dumb? Why should we be concerned? The answer is because all these people, the poor, the marginalized, the defenseless, the homeless, all these people were made in the image of God. They possess a unique value and dignity, and they must be accorded the dignity which they deserve. So that's one consequence of believing in the superiority of humans to animals. And here is the second. The intrinsic dignity of human beings should determine not only our attitude to them, but our own personal behavior. Scripture tells us never to behave like animals, but always to seek to behave like God, in whose image we were made. And Scripture rebukes us when we forget this distinction between us and the animals. I'll give you a few examples. Psalm 32, verse 9. It's very applicable to what John Cook was saying about guidance. One of the most important verses on guidance in the Bible, and I'm sure Sinclair Ferguson includes it, though I haven't read this little book. Psalm 32:9, don't be like a horse or a mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth needs to be held with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. That is, don't expect God to guide you as you guide horses and mules. Why not? Well, for the elementary reason that you're not a horse or a mule. You're a human being. They don't have understanding. You do have rational powers and wisdom. So we are not to behave like animals. Here's another example. Psalm 73 is a reflection on the prosperity of the wicked. They are depicted in this psalm as fat cats, healthy, wealthy, sleek, arrogant, and godless. And the psalmist catches himself envying the wicked. He envies their prosperity and their success. He envies their apparent immunity to the judgment of God. And he catches himself doing this, and he's become, he says, so bitter in spirit that I was senseless and ignorant, verse 27, I was like a brute beast before you. And he's profoundly ashamed of himself that he should think and behave like a brute beast. Now let me go on. I wonder if you've noticed this. Scripture rebukes us not only when we behave like animals, but when animals behave like us. That is to say, when our animals do by instinct better than we do by choice. Again, an example or two. Ants. Tiny little creatures. Ants are more provident and industrious than many slothful human beings, because they are wise enough to gather and store their food in the summer at harvest time so that they've got it ready in the winter. Or again, oxen and donkeys are often more discerning than human beings. They recognize their master. But Isaiah says, my people don't recognize me, and there are human beings who don't recognize their divine master. Or take migratory birds, in which I have a particular interest. They are better than human beings are at repentance, because the birds in Palestine fly south to Africa for the winter, but they all come back in the spring. But God says, my people have gone away, and they've never returned. So we ought to be ashamed of ourselves when animals do better by instinct than we do by choice. All that is a call to dignity, a call to treat others with dignity, a call to behave with human dignity ourselves and not demean ourselves to behave like animals. Which brings me to the third thing. We move on from human likeness, similarity to the animals, and the human superiority over the animals, to a human rule over animals. And I will call this a call to responsibility. We look back, if we may, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image and likeness, and let them rule over the birds, the beasts, the fishes. Two verses further on, Genesis 1:28, so God made man, male and female, in his own image, and said to them, fill the earth, subdue the earth, and rule over its creatures. Then chapter 2, the second account of creation, verse 19, God brought the animals to Adam that he should name them. And in Hebrew thinking, the naming of the animals was the way in which he established his authority over them. Or in the lesson that was read a few minutes ago from the letter of James, chapter 3, verse 7, all animals and birds have been tamed or domesticated by human beings. So right through Scripture, there is an indication that we are given a certain rule over the animal creation. Now this rule, which is implied throughout Scripture, seems to have had six main purposes that I will just mention. First, animals have been used for clothing. Genesis 3, verse 21, the Lord God made skin garments. Garments made out of animal skins, and with these he clothed Adam and Eve. Then animals were used, secondly, for sacrifice. In the next chapter 4 of Genesis, Abel brought offerings to the Lord from the firstborn of his flock, and they were acceptable. And then there was developed the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament in which animals were used in sacrifice. Then from clothing and sacrifice, we go on to food, because even if originally they were vegetarian, as is suggested in Genesis 1, after the flood, humans are given a specific permission to eat the flesh of animals. From clothing, food, and sacrifice, we move on to transport and agriculture. For there are many examples in Scripture of people riding upon horse, mule, and donkey and hitching their animals to a cart or to a plow. And then I like this sixth one, that animals are used as pets, as playthings in Scripture, and it's God himself who sets the example. In Job, chapters 40 and 41, when God appears at the end of the book and reveals himself in his creative majesty, he describes with evident pride and delight his most ingenious creations, Behemoth, which is either the hippopotamus or the elephant, and Leviathan, which is probably the crocodile. And God is proud of these ingenious creatures that he has made. And then in Psalm 104 that I mentioned earlier, verse 26, we're told that God formed the great sea monsters to frolic in the ocean. And as one or two Hebrew scholars have translated it, he created them as his plaything. So it's a good thing to love animals and have them as pets, because God does the same. But this human rule over animals is being vigorously denied and disputed today. So-called animal liberationists insist that there is a basic equality between humans and animals, and that animal rights, as they call them, are just as legitimate as human rights. I think one of the chief authors in this area is Professor Peter Singer, who is an Australian and who is at the moment Professor of Philosophy in Monash University in Melbourne. And in his book called Animal Liberation, second edition of which was published in 1990, he argues that although there are differences between humans and animals, there should be extended to animals the basic principle of equality. And he rejects what, and I rather think he invented the word, speciesism. He rejects it as vigorously as he rejects racism and sexism. And he defines speciesism as a prejudice or attitude of bias in favor of the interests of members of one's own species and against those of members of other species. And the presupposition that the human animal has a right to rule over the other animals, because you see that we are all animals, in his view, is obsolete. Well, it would be good if I never like to speak against people when they're not here to reply. And it would be good if he were here, we could engage in debate together. But I think as Christian people, we would have to say we cannot agree with Professor Peter Singer. Speciesism is exactly what the Bible teaches. Namely, that the human species, because made in the image and likeness of God, is unlike and superior to every other species. And we must affirm that so long as we remember that the rule that is given to human beings is a limited and beneficent rule and gives us no justification whatever for any kind of cruelty or exploitation. On the contrary, if I may come back to Scripture, it demands a compassionate care for any animals that are in our responsibility. Did you know this? The fourth commandment, which is about keeping the Sabbath day holy, demands not only that human beings rest on the Sabbath day, but that their animals are given a rest as well. You'll find that in Exodus 23 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here is another lovely verse, Proverbs 12 verse 10, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. So if we have animals under our care, we must look after them. Jesus himself taught that a human being, he said, is of much more value than a sheep. So sheep do have value because they're creatures of God, but human beings have a greater value because they were made in the image of God. So in place of animal rights, and I personally don't think we should use that expression, because rights have to do with social justice and with human beings, that in place of human rights, we should put in place of animal rights, we should put animal welfare and our human responsibility to secure and to preserve animal welfare. And in this area of animal welfare, do you not agree with me that we Christians should be joining in the agitation for tighter legislation? For example, in the use of animals in medical research, requiring, as many distinguished medical people have rightly said, requiring alternatives to be used whenever those alternatives are available. We should want tighter legislation in the minimum space and facilities which are given for the breeding of poultry or pigs or cattle. We should want legislation in the elimination of all cruelty and the infliction of pain, and in humane methods of slaughter and the stricter inspection of abattoirs. These and other ways in which we can seek to be true to the teaching of Scripture about the care of animals, which, though not made in the image of God, are nevertheless His creatures. Well, we have reason to be thankful that in our own country, since the 1970s, a number of humane laws governing animals have been passed, but more legislation is needed. I quote from Professor John Webster, who is professor of animal welfare in the University of Bristol. He refers to the treatment of veal in this country as unequivocally cruel, so that none but ogres could gaze on it with their consciences undisturbed. That's from his book, Animal Welfare, A Cool Eye Towards Eden. Well, we've only opened up some of these important questions tonight, and I would like to conclude. The question of the relation of humans to animals lends itself to extremism. There is extreme liberationism on the one hand, and there is extreme indifferentism on the other. That Christians who base their thinking on God's revelation in Christ and in Scripture are called to tread a middle path. Against indifferentism, as if it doesn't matter how you treat animals, we affirm that animals are God's creatures and that their welfare has been committed to our care. Against liberationists, we affirm that animals do not bear the image of God, and we do have a right to use their service within clearly defined limits. So let's try to remember that we're called to humility because of our similarity to the animals. We and they are equally dependent on God. The call to humility, the call to dignity, because of our dissimilarity to the animals. We are not to behave like them, but with human dignity, and thirdly, responsibility in our rule over them, exercising over all God's creatures the conscientious stewardship which He has given to us as human beings made in His image and likeness. Let's pray together. Just a few moments of silent reflection about the call to humility in creaturely dependence on God, the call to dignity, and the call to responsibility in our care of animals. We continue to worship You, Almighty God, as the Creator of all things, in heaven and earth and in the water, in the sea and the rivers. We rejoice in the extraordinary diversity of your creation and in its many mysteries. And in particular, as we've been thinking of humans and animals tonight, we thank you for the wide variety of animals. We thank you for the growing concern throughout the world for the preservation of species and for a sustainable use of animals. We want to pray for ourselves and for one another that we may be conscientious in this area of our Christian discipleship. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.